And we do stand this morning humbly proud to be Americans. Humbly proud to be Americans. I want to bring a message that's not long this morning. Kind of a short message. In fact, Stan caught me cutting part of it out. I want to bring a message from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And I want to take some time, first of all, though, and establish what we're going to talk about. If I were to ask you today, and we took a little survey, and I said, give me a one-word answer for America's greatest need today. Can you imagine what your answer might be? A one-word answer for God, America's greatest need. What have I heard? All right. The need for God, the need for revival. You know, we think we know what we need, and so we have different political agendas. We think we know what we need, so there's a lot of political partisanship that ends up in gridlock and nothing gets done. You see, it's not a new anything we need, but rather what we need is revival, renewal. America needs renewal, revival. Now, you can describe revival in a lot of ways, but there are three things that you need to always keep in mind. Number one, revival is the sovereign act of God. Comes from nowhere else. There's not a preacher that can bring revival. There's not a musician that can bring revival. Both can be used of God to facilitate revival, but God himself, in his sovereignty, is the one who pours out his spirit and brings revival. Second word is conviction. When God pours out his spirit, the first thing that happens is God's people become convicted of their sin. They become convicted of their sin. If you have a revival service, and people used to say, well, we're having revival this week. And I'd always want to say, what do you mean? Do you mean you're having a bunch of services, revival meetings? There are a lot of ways to look at it, but if God has not come down in your midst, and if he's not convicting of sin, it's not revival. And the third word is conversion. God not only convicts his people, but he converts those who are lost. And they come to trust him as Lord and Savior. 2 Chronicles is the greatest book on the subject of revival in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 7, we find, first of all, the plan of God for revival. But then it goes on from there to describe, in the rest of the verses of the book, it describes five great revivals that took place among the people during that time period. Five Old Testament kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Joash, all of those were kings in which revival took place. We want to begin our little quest this morning. In 2 Chronicles 7, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14, but of course you all know verse 14 by heart. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, now, and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Now, this was a time when Solomon had completed the temple, and the temple had been consecrated to the Lord. And you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 7, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, some say Shekinah, doesn't make any difference. The glory of the Lord descended on that place, and the people were all filled with that Holy Spirit. And so this is a time then of great spiritual awakening among God's people. Verse 12 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him," and this is what God said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by name, by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Pray with me for a moment. Father, I pray that you fill this place with your Spirit. Speak to each heart as only you can, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to deal just briefly with this passage because all of you know it very well. In the passage, God gives us 7 points for revival. The first 4 of those are things that God's people must do. First of all, we need to humble ourselves, the scripture tells us. Humble ourselves. How many of you are good at humble? Humble is hard. Humble is hard. Of course, there's times I'm so proud of myself because of how humble I'm getting. But no, humble is a hard thing to be. I want to say that our country is anything but humble. Our country always wants to say, look at who we are. And the humble person of God says, look at who God is, not who I am. And so the first thing we need to always remember among God's people is humility. He says, humble ourselves, and that's an action word. It literally means you have to do it. There's no one who is just naturally born humble. Now, there are some people who are born shy. Shy and humble is not the same thing. Shy and humble is totally different. Humility is that character trait, that character point that says, as the Apostle Paul would, I have a lot that I could brag about, but I choose rather to forget about me, count it all as nothing, and brag on Jesus. Now that's humility. And it's something that you have to do. You have to humble yourself. He said the second thing was that we need to pray. In verse 9 of the passage that we had been looking at, there was a great day of solemn assembly. Has anybody ever been to a solemn assembly? Probably not. Not very often are they called anymore. We had a solemn assembly in Ohio one time when the church was at a crossroads and we needed to know God's will in what needed to be done. And the people came together with no program, no agenda, no bulletin, none of those things. And we prayed and we gave testimony and we prayed. And I had a fellow in the church who was kind of my right hand. He was my only deacon. And he and I had been friends for a long time. And when the solemn assembly was over and we had wept rivers of tears together, and there was a great moving of the Holy Spirit among us. And when we were all done, I asked him, I said, Mick, did you ever think you'd see a time in this church where the people would be on their face in prayer, broken and weeping for 2.5 hours? You see, when solemn assembly takes place, the only thing we do is stand before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy. They had gone through a time of solemn assembly. And I want you to know, I don't think that we really know how to pray until we go through something like that. In solemn assembly, you sense the presence of God in a way that you don't other times. Too many times we hurry through our prayers, we don't pray. Here again, this is an action word. He says, if my people will humble themselves and pray. And he follows that by saying, seek my face. You know, that's the kind of prayer that he's talking about. The kind of prayer that simply seeks the face of God. We usually in prayer go to the Lord seeking something. We'll have a prayer list. And it's, Lord, you know I need this, give me this. Or, Lord, you know someone needs your healing touch. Would you please do that? And so we have a list that we want God to do for us. And when we seek God's face, what we say is, oh, God, show me what I can do for you. What can we as the people here at Lena Vista do for you, Lord? He says that you need to turn from your wicked ways. Now remember, he's talking to his people, the church folks. He then tells the three things that God will do in a time of revival. First of all, he says that God will hear from heaven. He will hear. And you say, oh, well, you know, God always hears me. No. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, the Bible says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And so if I harbor sin in my heart, if I have a problem with Paul, and I harbor that in my heart and it grows and it gets to be a bitter root, God doesn't hear my prayer. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you go to the temple to worship and you find out in your spirit that you have something against your brother, he has something against you, leave your gift, go to your brother, get things straight in your personal relationships, then come back and you can worship. And up until then, it doesn't mean anything. And so God said, I will hear from heaven. He said, I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. Those are the things that God does. Those are things that I think we try to do. We legislate as a people a lot of forgiveness in this country, don't we? A lot of amnesties, a lot of forgiveness. We think we can legislate it. All sin is against God. And God is the only one that can clear the slate. The same is true of healing our land. You know, we have a lot of fixes in this country to fix what's wrong. A lot of little quick fixes that we can do. And many times we end up with a bigger mess than we started with. God's the only one that can heal the land, make it whole again. All right, so we've all looked at this passage many times. I want us to think about the pattern for revival as we look at the rest of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, I'm not going to do Asa. I'm not going to do Joash. I'm not going to do Jehoshaphat. I'm not going to do any of those. I'm rather going to concentrate on Josiah. So if you turn back to chapter 34 and 35 in the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll be where we're going to talk about. And I'm not going to read all this. I'm rather going to read the parts that we need to hear. As you're turning to that, I want you to remember that the history of mankind is cyclical. In other words, we do the same thing wrong over and over again, don't we? We do the same thing wrong over and over again. And in the history of Israel, you see it. And time again, they'll have a period of great peace, a golden age, where they walk with the Lord and everything is wonderful. And then, for whatever reason, they'll go off the deep end. Somebody will come to them and say, you know, I got this God that stands about this tall, made out of bronze. And if you put that up high and if you worship it, you can't imagine what that'll do for you. And you know, people are always willing to try and get something new and try and get something better. Now, this cyclical history then, this pattern of God's people goes on and on. We're going to talk about Josiah. Now, Josiah, the Bible tells us in chapter 34, verse 1, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years. And you wonder, well, why in the world did a young guy like that come to the throne, and why did God use an 8-year-old to bring his people back to himself? Well, first of all, Josiah's grandfather was one of the most despicable kings that ever reigned among the people of Israel. His grandfather was the one who burned his own sons alive, if you will. The Bible says that he made them to pass through the fire. Now, to pass through the fire meant simply that Manasseh sacrificed them. There was a god called Moloch. He was a god of bronze, and he had his arms out like this, and I guess maybe that's where they got the idea of a pot-bellied stove. He had a stove here that they kept putting wood in until his hands were literally white hot, and they would sacrifice their children by laying them on those hands. Pretty neat guy, wasn't he? I wonder sometimes how you can worship something that would ask you to do that to your children. But at any rate, Manasseh led the people to do that. Chapter 33 and verse 6, it said he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That was Josiah's grandfather. His father, Amon, only served 2 years. He was so wicked that when he went home one night, his servants killed him. He was that wicked. And then Josiah became king at age 8. The passage tells us 5 things in this business of revival. It tells us first that biblical revival comes in God's time and in God's way. Who in the world would start a revival, a renewal among his people in an 8-year-old? Why so young? Was his background so righteous that you could just figure that he would be wonderful? No, the fact is that God did a work in the life of an 8-year-old boy. And, you know, we live in a time that's pretty wicked. And sometimes we need to remember that God will reach down and touch those who will be available to him and use them in his plan. And Josiah was a clean-hearted young child that God got his hands on. You know, I love to see children saved early. I had a young man in our youth class. He gave a testimony one time in the church I pastored for 18 years. Stephen said, you know, Brother Bob, he said, I don't have much of a testimony. He said, I got saved when I was 8 years old, and I never had time to go out and do drugs or be drunk or all those other things that people have dramatic testimonies. He said, I just grew up loving the Lord and reading his word and doing what it said. And he said, I never had one of those dramatic conversions. He said, you know, God never saved me from any of that. I said, no, you're wrong, Stephen. God saved you from all of that. He saved you from all of that because you put your life in his hands, and it wasn't dramatic. And I want, just as a side note, that young man has been called to his first church, and he's moving here from Mississippi to Lakeland to pastor his first church. God can use a little 8-year-old boy. Secondly, though, revival often begins in the heart of a single individual. Now, we talked about how evil his grandfather was. We talked about how evil his father was. And yet, God found in this young man, he found in him an upright heart. Even as a child, he sought the Lord in verses 3 through 17. You have the story of him as a teenager. It says in verse 2 that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This was when he was an 8-year-old. Now in the 8th year of his reign, that would make him 16, it says that he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. This is a young man. I have a word for all the young people that are here. God can get a hold of you and do a work through you and first of all in you that can shake this world. Can shake this world. This was a young man that loved God so much that he followed his word and would not move to the right, would not move to the left. He's described as, when he was 16 years old, being one who began revival among the people. You see, God is always looking for someone who will stand in the gap, someone who will build up the hedge for him among his people, and many times it's a young man. There's no doubt that the old preacher, Mordecai Ham, will always remember the day that that young man came in the revival service, that young man named Billy Graham. And God began to use Billy Graham from that point on. And I can't imagine how many millions and millions of lives that he has touched. You see, God can get a hold of the heart of one person and just change the world. Third thing the passage tells us, that revival involves some sweeping changes. Some sweeping changes. I like that. It says that Josiah was very adamant in what he did. It says that he tore down the altars of Baal. He chopped down the wooden images and the images that were made out of metal, the molten images. It said that he ground them up and he shook out the ashes upon the broken pieces and chunks, shook that out on the graves of those who had sacrificed to that idol. I think what he was saying to the people of Israel is, there's no room among us for someone who worships anything other than God. And I said anything for a purpose. Do we have idols today? Say, well, I don't guess I ever saw one. There are some people that have an idol sitting in their driveway. It can be called a lot of things. Anything from a Chevrolet to an Audi. But it's their idol. There are some people that go in their idol every night and lock the door and climb into bed and go to sleep. Their idol is their house. There are some people who every day comb the hair and put on the prettiest dress on their little idol and send that little idol to school. I want you to know that an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. If there's anything in your life that you love more than God, it's an idol. It's an idol. And those need to be pulled down. He says, fourthly, that revival releases renewed resources among God's people. In verses 8 through 13, this is a passage the stewardship committee needs to put on a little plaque and hang somewhere. Verses 8 through 13. In the 18th year of his reign, the people got so excited that they began to give money, and he had to take that to the temple, and he gave it to the workmen in the temple, and they did everything that had to be done there. And I can guarantee you this, when God's people start opening their wallet, revival has taken place. Revival has taken place. You ever try to shake some folks loose from their money? I want you to know something. That's a God thing. That's a God thing. But you see, when God touches your heart with his very person through his Holy Spirit, you can take all the money that you own and throw it up in the air and say, praise God. Because money doesn't matter. It just doesn't make any difference. And people then began to give and give and give. Today's Christians are the wealthiest generation of Christians that have ever existed. And George Barna did a poll, and his findings showed that only 6% of born-again Christians tithe. 6% of born-again Christians tithe. That means that 94% are in disobedience to God's word. Revival will begin to release resources. The last thing is simply this. Revival unleashes the power of the Word of God. This was a time, and I think this is critical. During periods of revival, people hunger and thirst for the Word of God. When God touches people in revival, they can't get enough of Him. You know, I remember when I fell in love with Carol. Mercy, I never wanted to be apart from her. And if I wasn't with her, I was talking to her on the phone. And if they'd have had it back then, I would have even texted. And I hate to text. You see, I couldn't get enough of her. And when people fall in love with Jesus all over again, can't get enough of Him, they can't get enough of His Word. And so, as part of the revival, in verse 14, they were bringing, by the way, they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, and they found the book of the law that the Lord had given by Moses. All this time, they had just gone on with church as usual. They just did church business as usual. And when they got their hearts right with God, then God gave them back His Word. If we study the chronology of the Bible, we're going to find something interesting. During this revival, during the time of Josiah, is the very time that Daniel, the prophet, was saved. And his buddies, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were saved during this same time. And it was God preparing a witness to go into captivity with His people, to stand in the face of the captors, to say, there is a God, and we are His people. Revival, then, is God's way of launching a new generation of workers. And the greatest need that America has is revival. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your precious Word and Your Spirit as it ministers that Word in our life. Father, I simply pray that through Your Spirit You touch hearts and touch lives. And there may be some here this morning that You're calling out to deepen their commitment to follow You in a way that they never have. There are some that You may be touching their life and they're beginning to hunger and thirst to walk closer with You and in Your Word. I simply pray that You accomplish Your will in each life. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand quietly and prayerfully. In this moment of invitation, it may be that God has touched your heart. Do you know that we could have revival this morning without any special speaker, without our own Mahalia Jackson or whatever the singer might be? We could have revival this morning if people would be obedient to the Spirit of God, if people would humble themselves and pray seeking His face, and in their hearts commit to turn from their wicked ways. That could happen today. We're going to take a moment and we're just going to bow our heads in prayer. Praise team's going to sing. the hymn of invitation. In the cross, keep me near the cross. Will you come?